Morning, church. An attitude of gratitude. Amen. We're continuing our study of Matthew's gospel, and this morning we find ourselves in the 27th chapter, and we will be looking at verses 11 through 26. I would invite you to find your way there, Matthew 27, verses 11 through 26. And once you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word, Matthew 27, beginning at verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, that's Pilate, and the governor questioned him, saying, "So you are the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not offer any answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they are testifying against you?" And still he did not answer him in regard to even a single charge. So the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the Passover feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. And at that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner named Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" For he knew that it was because of envy they had handled him over. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "See that you have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. And the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And they all said, "Crucify him." But he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." Now when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. You yourselves shall see." And all the people replied, "His blood be upon us and our children." And he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus flogged, he handed him over to be crucified. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, this morning, on the eve of our national celebration of Thanksgiving, we see such irony. The unbelieving world, this Thanksgiving, will thank who? For what? The unbelieving world will ultimately find themselves thanking themselves. But as your people, we gather together realizing that there is only one who is worthy of our thanksgiving, our praise, our gratitude, and that's you. All that we are, all that we have, all that we will ever be, our existence, every breath, every heartbeat has come from above. This morning, we give you thanks. Because you're worthy. We thank you, Father, not only for all that you have done, but we thank you even for who you are. We thank you that you are good, gracious, kind, compassionate, merciful, thankful, loving. We thank you, Father, that you have redeemed a lost, wayward people, that you have called us to yourself, and have granted us repentance unto life. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the privilege of prayer and worship. We thank you for one another, the body of Christ. This morning, as we look at your text, teach us, we pray. In the midst of so much noise, we come together to hear the truth, because it's the truth that sets us free. We do pray for the one who preaches, his sins are many, hide him in the shadow of Jesus' cross, that we might see him and him alone. And again, we pray that we would not only be challenged this morning, but changed. Not just confronted by these words, but conformed to the image of Jesus, our Savior. And it's in his name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. Thank you for being here this morning. Thank you for not fearing. Thank you for believing that the worship of God is not something that is to be determined by governments or fear or propaganda or news, that nothing in this world should keep God's people from gathering together, from not forsaking the assembling ourselves for the worship of God. Thank you. And for you, I am grateful today. I really am. Amen. I believe that one of the wonderful distinctions of this church, I'm talking about Grace Church, and one of the wonderful distinctions of our denomination, we're not the only denomination, but ours is for sure the PCA, is that we are what is called a confessional church. We're confessional church in several ways. One is that our worship is based on confession. We normally, every Sunday, every Lord's Day, we confess what we believe, we confess our sins, and that's our liturgy. That's how we worship God. That's what ancient Israel did. It's what the New Testament church did. We are a confessional church. We're not here to entertain you. We're not here to sort of pull on your emotions or any of that. We're here to worship God. And we worship God as God has commanded his people to worship him, and that is in a confessional kind of way. But we're a confessional church in another way, and that is that it used to be that all solid Protestant churches were confessional churches. Unfortunately, the idea of being a confessional church has long been jettisoned in our modern era, or at least so diminished that the average church member has no idea or seldom thinks about their church's confessions. As a confessional church, we subscribed to the historic creeds of Orthodox Christianity, ancient creeds written by early Christians, as well as a confession of faith. In particular, our church subscribes to the historic creeds of Christianity, which consist of the Apostles' Creed, as well as the Nicene Creed, and we subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And as a result of that, you will know what every pastor who will ever preach from this pulpit believes. You will know what every elder who ever serves this church believes. You will know what every deacon who serves this church believes, what every teacher who teaches in this church believes. And that ought to be really important to all of us. J. Ligon Duncan, who has now become the president of my alma mater, a Reformed Theological Seminary, says this, quote, "A confession of faith is a public statement of a church's official understanding of what the scriptures teach on whatever topic it addresses. To the ends, one, expressing the clarity in doctrinal conviction, two, promoting the unity of faith amongst believers, and three, protecting the church's fidelity to both scripture and truth." We are a confessional church. We do not claim that creeds and confessions are authoritative in and of themselves, but that only the scriptures possess the only final authority. The authority of a creed or a confession is derived from the scriptures, is consequent to the scriptures, and is dependent upon the scriptures. Confessions of faith are written and adopted, public summaries of the important doctrines derived from and founded upon the scriptures. Confessions of faith cannot make a doctrine true. They can only confess that a doctrine is true. Confessions of faith offer a well-ordered list of leading truths which the Bible teaches, which all Christians ought to believe precisely because the Bible teaches them. Now, you might be asking yourself, what does this have to do with our passage this morning? It's a good question. I find it very, very interesting that in our two historic creeds, historic Orthodox creeds of Christianity, that being the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, that in both of them, other than God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, in both of them, only two other people are named. Mary, the mother of Jesus, the Virgin Mary, and secondly, uniquely, Pontius Pilate. Our passage is about Jesus standing before Pilate. The Apostles' Creed: I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of who? The Virgin Mary. Suffered under, here it is, Pontius Pilate. Was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church. And by the way, that's not the Roman Catholic Church. That is the Holy Catholic Church. It refers to the universal nature of the church, that the church isn't just in Rome. The church is wherever believers meet, true believers meet. That's what that means. The communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. And all God's people said, amen. The Nicene Creed, which was a council that was assembled in order to affirm the biblical conviction of the relationship of the Father and the Son. Was the Son a subordinate to the Father? Was he less than the Father? That is the nature of the Council of Nicaea that gave us the Nicene Creed, which says, I believe in one God, maker of heaven and earth, all things visible, invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God, a very God, begotten, not made. And they created actually a word that had never existed before at the Council of Nicaea, and it is the word homoousios, which is translated in the English, being of one substance with the Father. They are essentially the same. By whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of, here it is, the Virgin Mary, was made man and was crucified also for us under, here it is, Pontius Pilate. He suffered, was buried, the third day he rose again according to scriptures. He ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is to be worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. I believe in one Catholic Church, universal, one apostolic church, same church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life in the world to come. And all God's people again said, amen. And think about that. Of all the people that Jesus ever encountered, of all the individual names that appear in the New Testament, only two names are listed in the earliest Christian creeds. None of ancient Israel's leaders are named. None of the people who were healed or saved or delivered or raised from the dead are named. Not even the disciples are named. Just the Virgin Mary, who, by the way, plays a glorious role, and Pontius Pilate, who, by the way, plays an infamous role. This morning, I want to refer to our passage, Matthew's Gospel, but I also want to refer to the other Gospels in an attempt to paint a picture about Pontius Pilate. My hope is to open our understanding, both historically, theologically, and even applicably, to the dilemma, to the man, to the historical setting of Pontius Pilate. And we may come to see when we leave here today why it is that the early Christian theologians chose uniquely to include his name in our ancient creeds. It is my conviction that both Mary and Pilate provide for us a contrast in relationship to how people respond to Jesus. On one hand, we have one who surrenders and believes, magnifies the Lord for the role that she will play, and on the other hand, one who doesn't. Where do we begin this morning? If you were to trace all the biblical accounts, particularly the Gospels account, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the accounts of Jesus' trials through all four Gospels, what you would find is that Jesus went through a series of six trials. I've said this before, but let me sort of parse that out for you. The first three of his six trials were Jewish trials. And what we find is that it went something like this. First, Jesus appeared before a man named Annas, who was Israel's former high priest. Then Jesus appeared before Caiaphas, who was Israel's current high priest. And then finally, in the Jewish trials, Jesus appears before the Israel's Sanhedrin. That would be Israel's Supreme Court. After that, the Jewish trials conclude, and then Jesus is led to the Romans, where Jesus finds himself in another series of three trials, where Jesus will appear before the governor, Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and then before the, Herod Agrippa, and then he will reappear before Pontius Pilate. Three Jewish trials, three Roman trials. Now, at this point at Grace Church on Sunday mornings in our study of Matthew's gospel, we've concluded the Jewish trials. All the while, I've done my best to make the point that the Jewish trials of Jesus were the single greatest miscarriage of justice in the history of the world, particularly because of the unique innocence of Jesus. No man has ever stood so innocently before any trial at any time. Why? Because Jesus was sinless. The idea of Jesus being arraigned for a crime when you're completely and utterly sinless, like none of us or no one has ever been, is part of why it is the greatest of miscarriages. The other part of that same coin is the uniqueness of Israel as the people of God. God, who had called this nation to be his own and given them the law, particularly the law, and called them to obey the law and use justice to rule, when you find the innocent Jesus and the uniqueness of this law-endued people called Israel concluding that Jesus must die for no reason, no witnesses, it is the greatest of miscarriages of justice. The Jewish leaders have determined for no reason that Jesus must die. And as an occupied people under Roman jurisdiction, they do not have the authority to execute someone. Rome had exclusively maintained what is referred to as the edius gladii, the right of the sword. And that is why, after three Jewish trials, they must take Jesus, bind him, and take him to the Romans in order to have him executed. And so it is that we find this taking place at the beginning of our chapter, Matthew 27, 1 through 2. It says, when morning came, that is, the trials went all through the night. And we said that was all illegal against their law. All through the night, when morning came, all the chief priests, all the elders of the people conferred together, conspired together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him, and they led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. If you think about this for a minute, in some ways, there's Pontius Pilate. He really, in some ways, up to this point, has had nothing to do with any of this. He's sort of minding his own business, as it were. And his world is about to be thrown into chaos. Why? Because Jesus is about to enter his world. Pilate becomes a case study on the impossibility of riding the fence when it comes to Jesus. What we see is the absence of neutrality when it comes to Jesus. When somebody is introduced to the person of Jesus, they find themselves in the crosshair of decision. Pilate is about to become a man who frantically tries to do anything and everything he can to evade making a decision about Jesus. Pilate is about to become a man whose mind, heart, conscience, and life will be torn asunder because of Jesus entering his world, as it were. Pilate is about to become a man who will do everything in his power, listen, to neither be for nor against Jesus, which is impossible. Impossible. Pilate is a demonstration of the fact that once someone is presented with Jesus, there is no middle ground. Jesus becomes, for every human being, upon presentation and awareness, that proverbial line that's drawn in the sand. Jesus said it this way, Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is what? Against me. No neutral ground. He does not gather with me, scatters. And the whole issue of Pilate really comes down to verse 22 in our text. Look at it. Maybe even underline it. Verse 22, then Pilate said to them, here is the question. Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? It's the biggest question Pilate will ever face. It's the biggest question you and I will ever face. It's the ultimate question. What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Pilate asks another question, not recorded in Matthew's gospel, but rather recorded in John's gospel, John 18, verse 38, where Pilate will ask this question, what is truth? What is truth? What shall I do with Jesus, and what is truth? In order to help us understand what takes place with Pilate and Jesus, it might be helpful to give just a little bit of background on Pontius Pilate. Just 4 points, and then we'll move into the thrust of what I want to say. First of all, Pilate has a conscience. What do I mean by that? He had been commissioned by Rome to be the governor of Judea. He received his appointment from Emperor Tiberius Caesar. If you were to ever go to Israel, one of the places you most likely would stay in the north around the Galilee is actually a city named after Tiberius. And guess what its name? Tiberius. And there's hotels, and the first time I ever saw the Sea of Galilee, sitting on a balcony in a hotel in the city of Tiberius. Tiberius Caesar held his position as Pilate held his position as a governor of Judea from 26 AD to 37 AD. The events that we read today took place somewhere around the fourth year of his governorship. You see, Judea had historically been a hot spot of trouble for Rome. Rome had sent Pilate there to ease the trouble because he was competent. You and I have just gone through a whole struggle in the Middle East, and we've seen these profound 4-star and 3-star generals who are government places in these hotbed issues in Afghanistan and so forth, who are there to basically oversee everything. That would be Pilate. And among other things, Pilate is there because he has earned his way there. And among Pilate's attributes was an acute sense of justice. Just remember that. In the back of his heart and his mind, he's a just man. 3 times Pilate will declare, I find no guilt in him. He's innocent. Secondly, Pilate is also a Roman. What do I mean by that? A first century Roman was a person who was a polytheist. He had many gods. And because of that, they were very superstitious. We just read in Matthew 27 that as he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message, don't have anything to do with this righteous man, because last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. Now, this would have alarmed Pilate greatly. In John 19, listen to this. Beginning of verse 7, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he makes himself out to be, listen to this, the Son of God. Listen to the next verse. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, what statement? That he makes himself out to be the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Now, to become more afraid, you got to start off afraid. He went from afraid to more afraid. Thirdly, Pilate works for Tiberius Caesar. His job essentially is to keep the Jews from becoming a nuisance to Caesar. All Caesar cares about is the tax money. And history, amongst other things, many things that I could go, I could spend the whole morning dealing with the reality of Pilate's rule and reign in Judea. But to give you a glimpse into history, prior to the trial of Jesus before Pilate, one of Pilate's friends was a man named Sejanus. Sejanus was a member of Tiberius Caesar's Praetorian Guards. Sejanus was caught in a conspiracy to overthrow Tiberius. Tiberius responded by having Sejanus executed in AD 31. During that trial, Pilate became suspicious of Pilate, that Pilate may have been part of that conspiracy, and so Pilate was living in fear of Tiberius Caesar. Fourth, Pilate had a history with the Jews. Again, I could say a lot. There are all sorts of incidences I could point to. But let me say this, that the Jews had learned that Pilate could be manipulated by them, that they could blackmail him because of his fear of Tiberius Caesar. And as a result, on the other hand, Pilate really resented the Jews. He took every opportunity he could to take out his digs on them. The Jewish philosopher Philo, who lived at this very time, wrote this. Listen, he said, quote, Pilate feared that if they, the Jews, actually sent an embassy of Jews to Rome, that they would also expose the rest of his conduct as governor by stating in full his briberies and insults, robberies, outrageous outrageous and wanton injustices, his executions without trials repeatedly, his ceaseless and supremely grievous cruelty, his vindictiveness and his furious temper, end quote. Everybody got it? Pilate has not been nice to the Jews. And the Jews use all of his injustices as blackmail fodder in order to get their way. To boil it all together, the biblical and extra-biblical evidence would suggest to us that Pilate is a just man, a competent man, but he vacillates, he is stubborn, he can be brutal, he is also fearful, he is loathed by the Jews, and the Jews loathe him. This is literally a first-century soap opera into which all of this mess comes Jesus, which will turn his world upside down. This text begins in verses 11 through 14, where the innocent Jesus, on one hand, acknowledges that in fact he is the King of the Jews, but on the other hand, refuses to defend himself, refuses to engage in the false accusations against him, and therefore, after acknowledging he is King, he remains silent before Pilate. Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant, you'll remember Isaiah 53, 7, hundreds and hundreds of years before any of this took place, tells us that he was oppressed and afflicted. He did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before it shears. So he did not open his mouth. This morning, I want to help us to better visualize this scene. The other Gospels tell us that when the Jewish leaders arrived with the bound Jesus from their three Jewish trials to the beginning of the Roman trials, they bring Jesus and they bring him to the Roman Praetorium. Upon arriving at the Roman Praetorium, they hand Jesus over to the Roman guards, but they themselves, the Jewish leaders, refuse to enter the Praetorium. They refuse to enter the Praetorium because they don't want to defile themselves because of the Passover. Everybody got that picture, remember? So here's the hypocrisy, right? They hand over the innocent Jesus. They have them murdered, but they don't want to defile themselves by entering Gentile quarters. And I want to suggest to you that it is the Jews' unwillingness to enter Pilate's headquarters that becomes for us a graphic picture of Pilate's conflict. Why? Because on one hand, Jesus is on the inside, and on the other hand, the world, as it were, the anti-Jesus people are on the outside. And what we find during the trials is Pilate is listening to what's being said on the inside, and also being led outside to hear what's being said by others. You have the word of Jesus and the world's word. And this man is caught in conflict between two worlds, two words, two truths. Pilate finds himself acting out his dilemma literally on two stages that graphically demonstrate the conflict for every Christian, Jesus and the world. Jesus inside, the world outside. And the predicament that once Jesus enters one's world, the predicament where one must choose between Jesus and the world. This morning, what I want to do is chronologically give you an account from all four Gospels of Pilate's attempts to deal with Jesus. It's quite remarkable. So bear with me. There's a lot of information, but I just hope, if nothing else, broad strokes that you see this, and it's powerful. What is Pilate's first action? Pilate's first action, once Jesus enters his world, is he attempts, maybe it's not an action, it's really an inaction. He attempts to avoid Jesus. We find this in John chapter 18. You can turn there if you want or just listen. But John 18, beginning at verse 28, says this. Then they, the Jews, brought Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. It was early. They themselves did not enter the praetorium, so they might not defile themselves, but might eat the Passover. Therefore, listen, when Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "They have no accusations, they have no witnesses." They say to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we have not delivered him to you. Just take our word for it." Everybody remember? So Pilate said to them, here it is. Here's his attempt to avoid him. You take him yourselves and judge him according to your own law. And the Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death to fulfill the word which Jesus had spoken, signifying what kind of death he was about to die." Now, there's a lot there. So let me try to unpack that. First of all, you have the Jews. incredible hypocrisy. Still no charges, still no witnesses, still no evidence. Take our word, he's guilty. And they are there in order to have Jesus killed at the hands of the Romans, the eius gladii. The Romans will execute him. But the text tells us that I just read in John chapter 18 that this was to fulfill the word of Jesus, what Jesus had predicted about his own death, and what kind of death that Jesus predicted he would die. What does that mean? Pilate says to the Jews, you take him and do whatever your law commands. And if the Jews would have obeyed Pilate at that point, they would have taken Jesus and executed him. But how would they have executed? They would have stoned him to death. They would have stoned him to death. And let me suggest to you that if the Jews had taken Jesus upon Pilate's word and taken Jesus and stoned him to death, you and I, right now, today, we could leave here, take our Bibles, and drop them in a trash can, never to return again. Because the Bible is very clear, very specific, that the Messiah must be crucified. Here, Pilate gives them an opportunity to do whatever you want to do with him. But they refuse. Why? To fulfill God's word. Do you know, as Acts opens up, they find themselves, the Jewish leaders, with James. Same law still exists, the eius gladii. But in the rage of that moment, guess what? They don't go to the Romans to have James crucified. On the moment, what do? They stone James to death. How James would die really doesn't matter to the context of prophecy, but how Jesus dies matters significantly, does it not? The Romans alone would crucify him. And next week we will talk about crucifixion and what the Bible has to say about it. The Romans alone would crucify him. And they will crucify him not only in fulfillment of Jesus' own predictions about his end, but also in fulfillment to many, many powerful, specific, clear, unambiguous Old Testament prophecies that pointed to the Messiah's crucifixion. And then again, here's Pilate, who is essentially saying, I don't want to have anything to do with this. You Jews, do whatever you want. I don't want to get involved. I don't want to make a decision about Jesus. I don't want to deal with Jesus. I want to be neutral. And again, can somebody be neutral about Jesus? I love it in our world, in our culture, where you have people say something like this, I don't want to be a Christian, and I don't want to be an atheist, so I'm an agnostic. You know what an agnostic is? An attempt to be neutral. And Jesus will say to that person, you're either for me or what? Against me. No such thing. No such thing. No middle ground. And so what does Pilate try to do? He tries to avoid him. Does it work? No. The next step, that didn't work. Next step, Pilate's dilemma, is I'll substitute him. We're in Matthew 27. Look at it with me. Beginning of verse 15. Now at the Passover feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner who they wanted. And at that time they were holding, listen to this, a notorious prisoner. You know what notorious means? Everybody knows about this guy. A notorious prisoner named Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who's called the Christ? For he knew that it was because of envy that they had handed him over. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, again, his wife sends him this message, have nothing to do with this righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. Verse 21, the governor said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said or cried out, Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, here's the question. Then what do you want me to do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? And they all said, crucify him. But he said, why? What evil has he done? And they kept shouting, all the more, crucify him. Amazing. I'll avoid him. That didn't work. I'll substitute him. Again, it is in the other Gospels that we see between Pilate's attempt to avoid dealing with Jesus and Pilate's attempt to substitute someone for Jesus that a conversation takes place between Pilate and Jesus. A conversation in which Jesus will tell Pilate things like this. Get it? Listen, my kingdom is not of this world. To which Pilate said, what does that mean? Or, my kingdom is not of this world, and if it were of this world, my servants would be fighting. Or how about this? My kingdom is not of this realm. said, from a different realm. And for this reason, I have been born. I am a king. And for this reason, I have come into the world. You've come into the world as a king already? What does this mean? And Jesus also will say to Pilate during this period between his attempt to avoid Jesus and substitute Jesus, everyone who listens to me and hears my voice hears the truth. To which Pilate responds, what is truth? Again, it is these realities that shakes Pilate to the core. His wife's dream, Jesus, my kingdom's not of this world, not of this realm. I've come into the world to testify to the truth. Pilate is fearful, really fearful. On a superstitious justice level, he senses this is far too serious an issue. And again, he offers them Barabbas, and they choose, and Jesus, and they choose Barabbas. And here is Pilate's second attempt. I'll substitute him. In John's gospel, it tells us this, that when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I might release someone to you at Passover. And again, here's Pilate during the second phase. And what is Pilate doing? He's searching for a way out. He's interrogating Jesus on one hand, and on the other hand, he's searching out his options. All the while, someone or he himself discovers somewhere in the small print, somewhere in history, there's a loophole. What's a loophole? Every Passover, we can release a Jewish prisoner. Pilate thinks, that's it. That's my way out. And he really wants to force the Jews to make their own choice, to choose Jesus to live. And in order to make that easy, he does what only he can do, and that is he finds the most, remember this, notorious, violent criminal in all of Jerusalem. And Pilate stands this man, Barabbas, next to Jesus. This must be a slam dunk. Barabbas is in the Greek what is called a lestes, that is a highwayman or a highway bandit. Matthew 27, as we see, says he's a notorious criminal. Luke 23 and Mark 15 tells us he's a murderer. He's a notorious murderer. This is no petty criminal. This is a violent man. His crime would be something like this. He would hide himself on the highways and attack innocent families, innocent people, women, men, children, and rob them. And if he needed to kill them in the process, he would kill them. He's a highwayman, a murderer, maybe even a first century mass murderer. Barabbas and Jesus, Pilate places before the crowd. And in my mind's eye, I can't help but believe that in that crowd, there are some who have firsthand knowledge of Barabbas, his violence, his thievery. Firsthand knowledge, people in that crowd whose world, families, friends have been hurt by Barabbas, right? And on the other side of that same coin, some people in that crowd who had firsthand knowledge of Jesus, whose world, his family, your loved ones, have been affected by Jesus' healings and feedings and compassion and grace. This must be a slam dunk. By the way, the name Barabbas is interesting. It's a compound word. The word bar means son of, and Abba means father. As Jesus and Barabbas stand before this crowd, you have Barabbas, who is the son of a father. And the Bible tells us you have Jesus, who is the Son of the Father. Pilate is feeling pretty certain that this is his way out. Which do you want me to release? They cry out Barabbas. They scream Barabbas. And in my mind's eye, Pilate must do a massive double take. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Our world hasn't changed much, has it? And again, the point of the passage, verse 22, then Pilate says to them after choosing Barabbas, remember? Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Most important question he will ever face, most important that you and I will ever face. Most important question that any of us will ever answer, what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? Step one, I'll avoid him. Step two, I'll substitute him. Step three, I'll pass him off, pass him off. Now look with me, if you would, at Luke chapter 23 for a minute. Luke chapter 23. This third step, again, isn't recorded in Matthew's gospel. That's why you're turning to Luke. The third step is recorded in Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 3. Luke 23, verse 3. So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, It is as you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in him." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod. Everybody got this? There's my out. Avoid? No. Substitute? No. He's from Galilee. And get this. And he sent him to Herod, who happened to be in Jerusalem at the very time. Why? Because it's Passover. Herod's right here in town. A hop, skip, and jump away. I'll send him to Herod. Everybody got the picture? Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, verse 8, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him, was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he, Jesus, answered him what? Nothing. The chief priests and scribes were standing there, accusing him vehemently, and Herod with his soldiers, and after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressing him in a gorgeous robe, get this, look at it, verse 11, sent him, poor Pilate, sent him back to Pilate. Is this incredible or what? Pilate hears that Jesus is from the Galilee. There's my way out. If Jesus is a Galilean, I'll pass him off to the ruler of Galilee, who is none other than Herod. And this is in particular Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the son of Herod the Great. You might remember who Herod the Great is. You know what? In a little bit, a month, we'll be celebrating Christmas, and we'll read Matthew's account of the Magi coming to Herod the Great. That's Antipas' father. And in jealousy, what does Herod the Great do? He has all the newborns in Bethlehem infanticide, murdered, killed. This is that Herod's son. But Herod Antipas carries his own baggage. Because Herod Antipas is also the man who had John the Baptist beheaded. You remember that? So this is Herod Antipas. Jesus stands silent before Herod. Herod is greatly offended by Jesus' silence. Again, Herod has Jesus another time roughed up, as it were, and then in his frustration sends him back to Pilate. Not so good for Pilate. Step 4. 1, I'll avoid him. 2, I'll substitute him. 3, I'll pass him off. You know what? 4, sadly, disgustingly, Pilate says something like this, I'll diminish him. Now back to Matthew 27, look at it. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 26. Then he released Barabbas for them. Then, after having Jesus flogged, he handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, gathered the whole Roman court to him. They stripped him, put red cloak on him. After twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. They put a reed in his right hand. They knelt down before him, mocking him, saying, "Hail Jesus." And they spit in his face, took a reed, and began to beat him on the head. This is an awful scene. And this is Pilate's fourth attempt. I'll diminish him. Now, John's gospel helps us to kind of get a better sort of view of this. Let me just read it. This is John chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. Excuse me, 19, beginning at verse 1. It says that Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, so you may know that I find no guilt in him." Do you hear the injustice? Why would you treat somebody like this that you know is innocent? And Jesus then was brought out wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe. And then here is Pilate's words, "Behold the man." What's going on here? Well, beyond the fulfillment of Scripture concerning Jesus and his passion, the idea is that Pilate at this point has run out of options. Being short of the responsibility of killing Jesus, Pilate says something like this, "Also brutalize him and present him to the crowds, that he will be seen by them as not a threat." And maybe on the other hand, this will appease the crowd's bloodlust, their appetite for horror. And what happens to Jesus in this fourth attempt is unimaginable. I don't know how much you've read on or are familiar with a Roman scourge. The Romans would take a stick and wrap it with leather strands and allow them to hang free from one end of that stick, and the ends of those strands would be tied with pieces of metal and brass and bone, designed and created in order to not only lash, but to grab and to rip. Jesus just wasn't beaten, he was shredded. History tells us that these lashes ripped and lacerated a human body so brutally that sometimes the internal organs were actually exposed. These are not scratches. These are the ripping away of human flesh. The soldiers then twisted together a crown of thorns, pushed it onto his head, put a purple robe on him, hailing him as King of the Jews, beating him with rods, slapping him in the face, spitting in his face. Incredible. Archaeological evidence tells us that Roman soldiers often mocked criminals and fools in this way. To them, it was a big game. They took a fool or a criminal and made them in their game a king to be brutalized, inhumanly. In my mind's eye, I don't know if you remember as a kid, I remember the black and white version of Lon Chaney's The Hunchback of Notre Dame. They did that. There's a scene in which the Hunchback of Notre Dame is treated by those leaders in the same kind of way. They brutalized him as a king in this sick, twisted kind of comedy. And we find that this comedy really continues not only in the praetorium, but even to the foot of the cross, and we'll get there. And then Pilate takes the brutalized Jesus, which you and I can only imagine, shredded humanity, profusely bleeding, spit running down his black and blue swollen face, eyes swollen shut, a mass of pitiful, disfigured humanity. He brings this Jesus before the crowd from inside to out again, and he's famous for this Latin phrase, "Ecce homo," behold, what? The man. What is Pilate's point? Look at him. He's just a man. He's no threat. He's no danger. Why are you so driven to kill him? He's just, look, behold, the man. Again, very sad, very disgusting, violent. You know, God drowned the world at one time in the days of Noah because the earth was filled with only violence. We're heading in that direction. You know that, don't you? Violence. Where does that leave Pilate? Avoiding him, substituting him, passing him off, diminishing him. Pilate is left with no option, ultimately, but to have Jesus killed. And he does so for one reason only. One reason only. And that is that he thinks he's saving himself by killing Jesus. Our text simply says, if you'll notice verse 31, Matthew 27, "And after they had mocked him, they took the cloak off of him, put back on his own garments, and led him away to be crucified." But in John's Gospel, John 19, we really see a better glimpse at the final straw that broke Pilate, and that was his fear for his own life, his own safety, and his fear of Caesar. Where in John 19, verse 12 says, "As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, more efforts, every effort. But the Jews shouted, saying, "If you release this man," listen to this, "you are not a friend of Caesar, for everyone who makes out himself to be a king opposes Caesar." And that is why he gave you the backdrop to Pilate. This is his dilemma. Pilate's fear of Caesar, coupled with the Jewish hypocrisy, leads to the crucifixion of Christ. The Jews call for the murder of Jesus. And in a truly unbelievable claim to loyalty to Caesar, those Jews say this. Listen to this. Just listen to this. "We have no king but Caesar." We have no king but Caesar? No king but Caesar. From Genesis to Malachi, what is the message of the Old Testament? "I am your king, the Lord God Almighty saith." We have no king but Caesar. Can I remind you as a church? We have no king but God. And Caesar is not our king. We have no king but Caesar. How do I conclude this on Thanksgiving Eve? I'm so depressed. Why is Jesus crucified? Pilate's compromise is fear, Pilate's inability to avoid, to substitute, to pass off, to satisfy the bloodlust of the crowd. And Pilate's ultimate decision to save his own neck, which he can't save, can he? Can Pilate save himself? Only Jesus can save him. And so I leave you with this question. Why was Jesus crucified? Or stated otherwise, who delivered Jesus over to be crucified? And here's the good news. This is how this horribly ugly account becomes a glorious account. Who delivered Jesus over to be crucified? The Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost stands up and in Acts chapter 2, verse 23 says this, "This man Jesus, who was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." You nailed to the cross by hands of godless, lawless men and put to death. Yes, you're culpable. And you will stand accountable before the righteousness of God. But just to put this in perspective, Jesus is delivered over by God, who before the world began, predetermined in perfect foreknowledge that he would send his own son into the world, not to be stoned by Jews, but be crucified by Romans in order to offer his life a ransom for many. This is unlike any Thanksgiving I've ever been through. How about you? This pandemic has been used by some to attack everything that challenges government. The family? Don't see your family. The church? Don't go to church. Worship? Don't worship. How can they be doing this? But everything that supports this, they support. You can riot, you can protest, you can do anything you want, but no church, no family. How can that be? So we're living in a dark time, and what I want to suggest to you is, you know what, the gospel, Jesus Christ, is a diamond, is it not? And sometimes I've discovered that diamonds shine the most brilliantly when they're placed against a backdrop of darkness. This ought to be that kind of Thanksgiving. Because really, we find ourselves as Christians really embracing and remembering, what is our hope? What is our joy? What is it that causes us to sing and laugh? What is it? It's Jesus and Christ alone, is it not? Let me remind you from Isaiah 53 what it is we are to be as Christians most thankful for. Isaiah 53, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us to fall upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he didn't open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, you know what that refers to? That refers to all the people there. His generation, the people alive at that time, at that moment, everyone, even the apostles. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off? The answer is no one. Who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living? Listen to this. For the transgression of my people, to whom the strokes were due. Let me read that again. And as for his generation, all the people alive at that time, from Pilate to Herod to the Jewish leaders to the crowd to the nation, even to the disciples, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. No one. No one understood what and why Jesus was going through what he went through. And it's not until the gospel, is it, that we hear the truth, that he came into this world to set us free from our sins, that we might live eternally with our Creator, God, in a wonderful place, a new heaven and a new earth that we call heaven. That's worth giving thanks for. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we as your people come together to worship you, no matter what, because you're worthy. Again, not just worthy because of what you've done, and you have done so much, but because of who you are. This morning, may each of us ask ourselves the question that Pilate found himself asking: what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Father, this morning we believe, we worship him, we obey him, we follow him, we seek him, and we desire most of all to be like him. That we will not just be challenged but changed, not just confronted but conformed to him. And for this reason, despite all that is taking place, the violence in the streets, the division in our country, the pandemic sweeping through our world, despite all the blackness, this morning, Father, we see a diamond held up in contrast. And it leaves us with every reason to be grateful, to be filled with wonder, love, and praise. We pray, Father, that you would give us a great time of thanksgiving this season. May we be more grateful than those who don't know him. May we be more introspective and given eternal perspective of all that is ours in Christ. May we meditate on the goodness of our God. And Father, we know and we believe that you will see your people through these things. Just like the hymn we sung of old, that our God is with us. And we have nothing to fear. And so, Lord, we just thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we thank you, Father, for the promises that are ours in him. And we pray that you would help us, because of those great truths, to leave here again filled with gratefulness for all that you have done and all that you are. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Join me.